Happy Easter. If anyone's wondering, my tie is not a statement about anything, okay? Except an expression of my daughter's love for me and my love for my daughter. I do want to wish each one of you personally, one by one. I won't do that, you know, one by one here, but I want to grant that to each one of you. Happy Easter. Easter is an open invitation for each and every one of us to see Jesus anew and to be made new in him as we see him for ourselves, maybe for the first time. Of course, Easter is clearly much bigger, profoundly bigger than any one of us. Easter is cosmic in its scope and significance, its implications. It is massive. It's hard to imagine Christianity at all without the resurrection. So, as individualistic my own inclinations are, I have to admit, all this is much bigger than me and Jesus, or Mary and Jesus. For nearly 2,000 years since his rising, Jesus has been seen the world over. There have been spread of other faiths, other religions, other ideas, but none with the scope and spread of the Christian message. If you look at a map, like I think it was Russ who gave it to us the other day in the ABF class, a color of, if you see Christianity and its impact on the world, then you just see it touching everywhere. And then you look at the next major, in terms of population, faith being Islam, but it's much more narrowly condensed to certain areas. But Christianity has touched everything. It's massive. Whether any one person now sees Jesus as risen or only remembers him as dead, the world has seen and heard of Jesus. And no one can really argue otherwise. For 2,000 years, no object, no personality, no hero, no villain has been able to eclipse Jesus' glory and light. Not even all of the gravest and most grievous errors of his church, his messengers, his witness, his very body on earth, not even all of its gravest errors, divisions, schisms, heresies, multiplied within his body. Not all the bumbling ministers of the world, of which I am happy to say I am the foremost, have many times made something more muddy than clear for you. Despite all of that, nothing has managed to stop his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And his kingdom knows no bounds. Cultures, national interests, ethnic peculiarities, languages, dialects, none of these mighty barriers have been able to stop the spread of masses of people seeing the risen Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior. And then seeing each other, unique as we are, as actual family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, which Peter and Diane, I'm sure, will attest to us as we hear their testimony next week. They went from here to Malawi. Hopefully they have pictures to show that contrast. It is as far away in terms of cultures, peoples, and yet there was a perfect unity that these two were able to enjoy in the middle of, to them, nowhere. Or what has become to them, another home. People under tyrannical governments or libertarian democracies, people in every economic and political structure, whether capitalism, socialism, fascism, communism, you name it, none of this great diversity has been able to divert the world's attention from seeing Jesus. Now, doubtless, all of these ask at points, as Joshua asked the angel when he encountered the imposing figure when first entering upon the promised land. He saw this figure before him. He knows he's to enter the promised land and to lead the people into it. And as he sees this imposing figure, he asks what to me seems like a pretty reasonable question: are you for us or for our enemies? And the angel's reply revealed that Joshua, like Mary, hadn't quite discerned who the heavenly origin of the one speaking was, but also Joshua hadn't seen, as we often don't see, that God's purposes transcend ours. That doesn't mean God's purposes always oppose ours, but it does mean that God's purposes transcend ours. He is seeing things right now that we are not seeing. And he is helping us to see things right now that we otherwise would not see. And so the angel replied to the question, are you for us or for our enemies? The angel replied, neither. Which would not be my preferred answer to hear back to that question. And he continued, I have now come as the commander of the Lord's army, to which Joshua fell face down in reverence and asked him, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? What I take from that and remember, and we'll see this with Mary too, we are always tempted to shrink and domesticate, even nationalize, the good news of Jesus Christ. To define its borders. To ask Jesus a question like, are you for us or are you for our enemies? But Christianity's only fixed border is belief. Faith alone affords entry or bars entry. Faith is what allows Jesus to be seen, to be known, and to be worshipped as the Lord in heaven over the earth. But we are indebted to the witnesses of his resurrection who grant to us, 2,000 years on now, a reasonable faith. Not just a dream or a wish, what we might hope for things to turn out. In the risen Jesus, we have not only hope as the world has hope, but we have human history. After all, what is hope if it has no historical backbone? That's just a wishbone. Paul alluded to this fact that if Christ's resurrection wasn't real, all the talk we can have about the meaning, the picture of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the idea of new life, all of that is rendered entirely meaningless. It might make for good poetry, but on the ground, practically, it means at the end we die and we don't rise. It means we tell one another a nice story to get us through, and then we die. But this hope is not an empty hope, but it has history standing behind it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, as was read this morning at sunrise service, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And Paul didn't imply by that that if somehow, if this whole Jesus thing wasn't real and Jesus wasn't really risen, or that his literally being risen, like, it doesn't really matter. He didn't imply, therefore, that without Jesus, you take that out of the picture, you take his death, burial, and resurrection, you take it off scene, that doesn't remove the reality of God. All it does is it assures us that the reality of our sin is still with us, which is why he said, speaking of its implications, in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins before a holy God." But thanks be to God, our hope has a home in history. Let's talk about history for just a second here. How do you judge? How do you make sense of? How do you discern history? How do you do that? We might like to have different methods of processing, understanding, evaluating historical events. But we have what we have. And what we have is the witnesses. That's what we've got. We've got the witnesses and their testimony. The only way to judge history is through the eyes of its witnesses. The eyewitnesses are not a part of the historical record. They are the historical record. While we might like to be privy to it, none of us are privy to the footage of Jesus rising from the grave. None of us are privy to the angelic presence which rolled the stone away. None of us are privy to any of that security detail, to any of that footage. And for a great number of people, that alone stops the conversation. They say, because of that alone, and if I don't see Jesus personally risen, and they repeat Thomas's error, and if I don't put my fingers in his nail-scarred hands, and if I don't feel his side, I'm done with it. Well, before you settle on that, consider. You also don't have footage of the American founding. You don't have footage of the American Revolution. You don't have footage of the American Civil War. Do you believe that those things happened? And if so, why? On the basis, the pure basis of the witnesses. You didn't have a dream. You didn't have a vision about that. I am sure of it. That is not how you came to know about any of these things. Well, I learned in school. And what did they tell you? They told you of the eyewitness accounts. Because that is the only way to analyze and to make sense of history. Okay, so let's set the record straight and call the witnesses. Just like you to imagine for a second. Now, Jesus didn't ask for this. He didn't appeal to this. But we can almost imagine if Jesus had defense attorneys defending his death, burial, and resurrection. What his attorneys would do with Jesus' approach to making his defense. His defense attorneys come to Jesus and say, "Okay, who would you like to call as your first witness? I'm just going to ask you ahead of time, okay, because some of you are just going to trip on it if you don't hear it. This is happening 2,000 years ago. This is not happening in modern day America, okay? 2,000 years ago, who should we call first, Jesus?" Jesus says, of all the options, he's got plenty of options, a grand following. Mary Magdalene. And I can almost imagine his defense team just saying to the judge, "Your Honor, could I have a moment with my client?" Just starting to sweat and just having a little sidebar. "Jesus, are you sure this is the right approach? Jesus, I can appreciate what you're doing here, okay? I think it's very noble, but there are other ways to do this. There are other ways to prove your point about men and women and get into that. I recognize you don't exactly have a pattern of baptizing cultural norms, especially where they are not defined in Scripture. But you have to know, Jesus, this is not going to play well in the public sphere. In the court of public opinion, this is not going to play well, starting with the women. Now, I warned you, this is 2,000 years ago. You have to try, hard as it is, to hear this 2,000 years ago. And then this particular woman, who, if you don't know anything about her, the one thing that everyone would know about her would make her very difficult for anyone to trust. This is a woman who doubtless had seen many strange things. Because she, in the course of her life, had at least 7 demons whom Jesus cast out from her. Jesus' defense team saying, "This, Jesus, this particular woman, let me just say, she's going to be a challenge for the jury to accept. The anticipated cultural blowback of enshrining, you see, because this is not some insignificant thing. Mary is forever being enshrined as the first witness. She is enshrined. This is not some accident. Yeah, it could have been Peter, could have been. This is how our Lord decided to tell his story. The cultural blowback that would be anticipated would be palpable. Now, I told you, for those of you who were here last week, I made mention of the fact that at this time, as best as we understand, a woman's testimony was not worth much. I told you, you have to hear this with 2,000-year-old ears. Trust me, I don't like hearing that any more than any of the rest of you. Why? Because I'm married to an amazing woman who's much more amazing than me. And that's not flattery, that's fact. And you all know it. And I know it. Yeah, Rodney, right? It's okay to amen that. And I have 3 beautiful daughters. I take no pleasure in putting them down in any way, as if I need to do that to raise my son up. But this is where they were at. You go ahead and ask the internet. Aubrey used Wikipedia, so I can use Microsoft's Copilot chatbot. And they actually pulled a pretty good source from a university. I asked this question. Is it true that a woman's testimony in the ancient Near East was not held up as credible or legally binding? The answer from a bot who is very often carefully politically correct. When I try to get it to generate images of the cross and Jesus upon it, it warns me that I am going against its policies. Okay? This is a chat bot that wants to make sure everything is being done rightly and in order and according to our modern conventions. But history is history. Yes, in many parts of the ancient Near East, women's testimonies were often not considered legally binding or credible. This exclusion was rooted in patriarchal societal structures and legal traditions. For example, in Talmudic era Babylonia and ancient Israel, women were generally barred from testifying in courts, as reflected in rabbinic enactments. Similarly, other ancient societies like Athens also excluded women from bearing witness. I don't think it was a whole lot better in Rome from what I've seen. Of course, some scholars argue, they added this, some scholars argue that these restrictions were not explicitly mentioned in biblical texts. What an important point. But were later solidified by rabbinic traditions. Well, good thing for Mary, and good thing for my daughters, and good thing for my wife and my mother and for the rest of us. Good thing her rabbi was Jesus. You see, putting Mary on the stand first, it's like putting the entire ancient Near East culture in the place to ask Jesus the question Joshua had asked the angel. To ask Jesus, in light of how he's choosing to reveal himself, are you for us and our kingdom? Is your kingdom for us or for someone else? We have our traditions, our culture, our heritage. We have our understanding of a woman's place in the world. And at this point, you might agree to some degree. If you've read the Old Testament, you might go, yeah, that is a bit, it's a bit weighted to the patriarchs, isn't it? Just consider the patriarchs. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you got Joseph back there, and the 12 tribes coming from the 12 sons, and my goodness, men everywhere. And you think about all these great patriarchs. Well, what were all those great patriarchs without their wives? Think for a moment about the miraculous births of Scripture. Now, of course, when we think about miracles, we're thinking about the divine involvement, and we should. But just consider, no miraculous births that God ever performed on this earth, none of them happened without a woman. But one of the miraculous births happened without a man. Not only that, but that birth was of the most important man who was ever born. The man who was God's own son. The man who we worship as our risen Lord today. Jesus. Jesus was never apt to play by any such rules or listen to any such defense attorneys. He, of course, did teach about men and women. And we trust that we have received adequate teaching from him through the rest of the New Testament about men and women. But we have to get the order right here. If Jesus is Lord, that means he makes the rules. It's kind of how it works. The boss, the manager, the company president, the Lord of the universe. Safe to say he makes the rules. So when we try to get Jesus to play by our rules, our societies, our cultures, our norms, we are demonstrating our preference to be Lord over ourselves and then have Jesus as one of our foremost followers. Look, Jesus does just like we do. He follows us the American way. Whew, we better be careful. We follow Jesus, not the other way around. And so the Jesus of Scripture revealed very powerfully in this thing that maybe you could overlook, but you shouldn't, in choosing Mary Magdalene. He revealed very powerfully to that culture then and there, men and women are not as different as you people think. But then that same Jesus comes to our culture and he says to us, if we can hear that, because we were ready to hear that other thing, are we ready to hear the other? Jesus will also come to our culture and say, men and women are not as similar as you people think. Because our culture does not know the difference. You see, Jesus is our healing balm because he is both true, unflinchingly true, and loving. Both at once. He is beautiful and he is bold. So while we see that Jesus didn't make his case easier within his own culture, Jesus wasn't embarrassed to call women to witness to his resurrection, not even this woman with her tattered history. And this isn't the first time Jesus has done something like this. You might recall earlier in John's gospel when Jesus was completely unembarrassed to engage a woman, a Samaritan, on her own. She had qualms about it, and very clearly afterwards, his disciples were very uncomfortable with the thing, and Jesus didn't care. He didn't care. He was willing to engage that woman at a well and then offer her living waters, even revealing himself to her openly as the Messiah. And so we need to hear what the Lord is saying. I think I've been pretty redundant about it. The gospel and the kingdom of Christ is not to be trifled with or tamed or domesticated or trained. He is training us. He is teaching us. He is leading us. If Jesus is in our hearts, good. But just remember, he is in no one's back pocket. While God gives favor generously, he does not show favor to anyone or any culture. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, we see that the glory, the true glory, not what we all often claim as glory, we see that the true glory of the United States of America will enter into the new heavens and the earth. But not just the glory of the United States of America. We are told all the nations will bring their glory into the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to read it for you, just so you know I'm not making it up. I see some of those furrowed brows out there. And you should furrow them because it is a jarring thing. Because we want to think, there is nothing our God would let us bring into that place. Well, Revelation 21 from 22, John's vision of the New Jerusalem, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In perfect keeping with what Jesus said, his body was the new temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I don't know what that looks like, but I hear the words. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we see clearly God shows no partiality to any people, to any nation, to any language, however vaunted, however beloved the heritage. The gospel cuts through all of that. Because the gospel cuts through all of it and can reach to anyone on this earth, all of us who believe, all of us, men, women, children, All of us are called to be witnesses to our risen Lord. Every one of us. I'm not really the type. If you are saved, you are the type. We are called to be witnesses to his resurrection in word and in deed, in accordance with our faith and in keeping with our giftings. But we are all called, as Mary was. When she finally saw Jesus, after the whole thing about touching him and not touching him, what did he do? He sent her out. And the verb he used is Angelo's name, Angelo. You're going to go announce. You're going to Angelo. Very closely connected with Angelos, which came right before when an angel came to her and announced to her. So she is being tied to the work, the ministry of the heavenly beings who announce God's plans on earth. She is being connected with the divine proclamation coming through a heavenly being. Now she is going out, Angelo. As the messenger, the angel came to her. She would be the messenger to another. So each of us who are called to witness and see the resurrection, give witness to it. And Mary was the first. Because Mary was the first, I am following in her footsteps. And I'm in no way embarrassed about it. I'm following in Mary Magdalene's footsteps to declare that Jesus is risen. And I have witnessed his resurrection in my heart. I believe her eyewitness testimony. And one day my eyes will see what she saw. My daughters are Jesus' witnesses, my son, and may they each prophesy as Philip's own daughters did. The gospel is not an ode to any one culture's superiority. It's not a compliment to any one man or woman except Jesus alone. And just as the risen Lord does not pander to any one of us or any of our cultures, neither does he flatter us falsely. We have to look at this other element of the narrative, and then we'll be done. Give me up to 10 minutes of your attention. Just ask for you to stay with me, okay? We don't have ABF after this. You can go have your Easter meals. It's going to be great. Just give me 10 more minutes to feed you what the Lord has fed me with. Mary might have been the first, but she wasn't necessarily the best. Consider. Okay, because if Jesus didn't flatter her, we shouldn't either. Consider, Mary did not even recognize Jesus at first. And I'm sure the defense team again here would go, we really need to start coaching these witnesses. They're coming up to the stand and they're saying, well, at first, I didn't see Jesus. I mean, I saw Jesus, but I didn't see him as he was. Thought he was a gardener. This is not like a great opening statement for a key witness. Yeah, I thought he was a gardener. And then in time I realized, no, he's the risen Lord. Of course, Mary wasn't alone in this type of misunderstanding, misseeing Jesus. Luke 24, this wasn't something that only affected women. Luke chapter 24 talks about the man on the road to Emmaus, or at least one man. We don't know who the other person is. Maybe it's a woman, maybe it's his wife, we don't know. But Cleopas is there. Luke 24, 13 to 17. That day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They had already gotten the report from Mary Magdalene. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. It sounds just like Mary. I mean, her weeping might have been more profuse, but they stood there looking sad. She stood at the tomb, utterly desperate, grieving. And so we don't want to pile on Mary too much here, because she wasn't the only one to miss Jesus at first. There's a quick rabbit trail. This should also encourage you, if you're a skeptical person, that the Gospels, the recorded scriptures, they did not whitewash the inconvenient parts of the testimony. Would have been pretty easy. You know what? You could just wipe out Mary Magdalene. Just do it. Look at John's response when he came to the tomb. He looked, he saw the clothes and he believed. What? He saw the clothes, just the clothes, and he believed. Let's have him be the first witness to the resurrection. That would be a good start. Just Mary Magdalene, or just clean it up a bit. This whole bit about seeing a gardener, and she saw an angel and didn't recognize that, and this is like embarrassing for her, for the New Testament. Jesus doesn't care. Because this is history. This is what happened. And it should give you great confidence. Are you skeptical about Scripture? Well, it lies naked before you. You read it. Look at it. Warts and all. The gospel isn't trying to hide anything from us, even if it's embarrassing to the characters themselves. You think of Peter's denials and how much that's elevated rather than hidden. Oof. Even if it's embarrassing to the characters or counter to the culture, Jesus doesn't care. So, this fact of seeing Jesus but not seeing him, let's just talk about that for a second, and I think we can really, you know, I think I have 6 more minutes, so you people committed to this. What's going on here with seeing Jesus but not, you know, part of us wonders, is there sort of some divine game happening here? A little hide and seek. And if, you know what, if the God of the universe wants to have a little fun at our expense, fine. Or if he wants to build suspense, fine, he can do that. But I'm not convinced that that's kind of the primary point. And the reasons are several, but one of them is just biblical. When you go back to that Luke account, so Luke 24, when you see the response of Jesus to them, to their sadness, to their unbelief, after hearing Mary Magdalene's clear testimony, "I've seen Jesus risen," right? The tomb's empty. Jesus' response to them is not something like, "Boo, here I am." From verse 18 on, it's worth seeing the whole thing in context. "One of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him," now he must have been having fun. I'm not saying Jesus wasn't having fun at this point. "What things happened? Tell me more." "And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover," now they're just scratching their heads, "some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." I wish we could see Jesus' face at this moment. as they're giving the reasons that they should be believing and seeing Jesus. Their testimony is proving credible, these women. Look at Jesus' response. "Boo, here I am." No. Verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish ones." There is a deficiency in their minds and in their hearts. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So this whole thing about seeing Jesus and not seeing him, I would say it this way. The inability to see Jesus as he is should not be credited to God's skill in disguise so much as to our penchant for unbelief. And so for all the good we can and should say about Mary and the Lord's choosing her, about her faithfulness, her diligence, her coming to the tomb, her doggedness, her readiness to do for Jesus some beautiful and honorable thing, she is clearly, at the same time, being shown to be lacking in her readiness to receive what Jesus has done for her. Consider, she is not, for the moment, only overturned the evidence of the empty tomb, of the grave clothes, but she also failed, as Joshua first failed, to recognize the unique appearance of angels before her. And now she's missing Jesus when he's right in front of her. You can only attribute so much of this to her tears. But our Lord is merciful. Rather than shaming her for her grief, he turns her from it. He asks the same exact question that the angel asked, verbatim, "Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" But then he turns from what could be shameful after giving her a reason to question the extent of her grief. He asked her the type of question he would ask any prospective follower, even an eventual apostle, what he asked in John 1:38 to one who would become an apostle: "What are you seeking?" And the response was, "Rabbi." And now it's Mary's turn. And Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" And she's not ready to say "Rabbi" yet. Instead, it's almost like she can't even bring herself to say Jesus' name. And in the mercy of Jesus, he does the work for her. She doesn't seem ready to say his name, but he speaks hers. God goes the extra mile. The Father, the Spirit, the Son, how merciful are they? When we are so slow of heart to believe, when so many things get in the way of us seeing Jesus for who he is, how gracious, how merciful. Mary Magdalene, she was able to see, have the blessing of seeing the empty tomb, and then the grave clothes, and then the angels, and then Jesus, and then Jesus didn't give up on her, but he spoke her name. And just by speaking her name, she was awakened. And for the first time in her whole following Jesus, she saw Jesus. She saw him for who he was. And her world changed in an instant. Everything changed. I don't mean that everything changed all at once for her. I don't know how her process of following Jesus went. But I know, because this is how it works for all of us, when we come to Jesus, that everything begins to change when we see Jesus. everything begins to change. It's not that everything changes like that. We'd like that. We pray for that. And when God gives it, hallelujah. Remember Gloria Taylor telling me how when she came to Jesus, she dropped smoking, dropped drinking. She might have added card playing to that. I don't know. She was just, I'm done. Boom. Beautiful. I'm going to guess there were things that God had to work on in her throughout her life beyond that. But still, when we see Jesus, everything begins to change. Mary was forever changed, and all Jesus had to do is speak her name. And so we have this cosmic gospel, this profound gospel, this massive gospel that breaks all barriers, all norms, all cultures, takes no prisoners, but then it comes to little old Mary Magdalene. No, he comes. Not it, but he comes. And he says her name. And he does that with every one of his followers. He does that with every one of his followers. That's what he said in John chapter 10. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. I call them each by name. Pete and Di, they know their sheep. They got some new ones to know. Like a bunch of new ones. You'll know their names eventually. But Jesus doesn't lose track of any one of our names. And when he calls us by name. Mary was forever changed. Because that is what happens when you truly see Jesus. When we finally drop the veil of pride or greed or grief or fear or anger or bitterness, when all the last vestiges of self-important unbelief crumble and you no longer see before you some poor sap, some common gardener, but rather you see the savior of every poor sap. You see a kingly gardener who had made a garden in the beginning, one brimming with life and light, one we gave up on and traded in, and for what? And now the God who warned us back in his garden that by leaving his way we would surely die, and be tossed from his lofty garden. He himself has come to the lowliest of our gardens, to a garden tomb, to die. And by doing so, he has paved the way, the only way, back to life in the garden with him. And each one of us comes to Jesus like Mary does. The gospel is big enough to reach the whole world, but it's small enough to speak each one's name. And so each one of us must come to Jesus alone. I'm not saying we stay alone. There's a reason we're gathered. It's foolishness to remain alone. But each one of us must come to Jesus alone. As the hymn says, I come to the garden alone. I started too high, so we'll end there. But you get the point. In Christ, all things are made new. An eternal spring awaits. I'm so excited about spring being here. Anyone disappointed about spring being here? Go ahead, raise your hands. Any disappointment? Whew. In Christ, an eternal spring begins now and awaits in the future with the God of the universe and the God of each one who calls each one by name. Once we see this, once we see him, the risen Jesus, everything else we feigned to believe in and all the reasons we had to deny Jesus, they crater and fall lifeless to the ground. Yet we don't, because Christ came to give us life so that the dust will no longer be our final resting place, but rather the place where we rise to dance. Even the Baptists. So let me close for you. Psalm 30. Because he has turned for us our mourning into dancing. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me, you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And he is. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let us forever join Mary Magdalene and all those who give witness to the resurrection. Jesus is risen.